صحيح. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. بسم الله. Welcome back. Had a 2 week break for important things.
Yeah, long time, huh?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So we're going to finish off with zakat today, inshallah. There were a couple of things that were left unsaid. We basically finished the chapter on zakat, but there were a couple of things that he didn't mention, which should be mentioned. And firstly, there is the importance of intention in zakat.
That's
because a lot of people think that if you've given it, then even if you haven't made a specific intention that you're giving zakat, that it should be acceptable. For example, if I gave somebody some sadaqah yesterday, and then I realized, oh, so my zakat was due, then I can't just say in retrospect, okay, that thing that I gave him, that's my zakat. You have to actually give it with the intention if you're giving it for yourself. Or if you're giving it for somebody who is too young to give it to themselves or too young to have an intention or cannot have an intention, like somebody who is mentally unwell or a child, then you give the intention for them. And if it is taken from you by the emir has taken your intention away from you. So that counts as well, even though you haven't specifically, even if you don't, even if you're reluctant, that still counts. In that respect. Secondly, local. Zakat must be, if you are going to distribute zakat yourself, sometimes there is no just amir, or you are worried that if you give it to the authorities, they are going to use it for things that you're not allowed to use it for, which can happen. Somebody ringing me. If that happens, then you give it yourself, you have to give it locally. You actually have to give it locally, unless there is absolutely no one with any need locally. Even if the emir collects it, but usually the person who collects it won't be the khalifa, but it will be the local emir. And he too is duty bound to distribute it locally if there are people in need locally. He only goes beyond the local thing if people don't have much need locally and there is extremely greater need elsewhere. And even then, he should still make sure that the local people are taken care of. So you don't, because there is a huge need in another country, ignore one, you know, a few people locally who are in need and say, well, you know, those people are much more in need. You still have to look after them. It's a very important point with zakat. If there are collectors sent out, then obviously sometimes these collectors are sent out to quite distant places, especially when it was with crops and things like that. So that takes away some of the need for it to be given locally, because the collectors will then take it back with them to the Khalifa and then it will be distributed from there somewhat sometimes. But still, the collectors themselves can also distribute it locally. And finally, one other thing that he didn't mention, which is very important, we talked about who pays zakat, who can get zakat. إنما الصدقات للفقراء والمساكين والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم وفي الرقاب والغارمين عليها. So he met, there are a number of wafi sabilillahi wa ibn sabil. There are a number of categories that are mentioned in this ayat, and they are the only categories. Innamas sadaqat. This word in Arabic, innama, means nothing else but that. And so, zakat cannot be used for building roads, cannot be used for maintenance of mosques, cannot be used for paying imams and muadhins, cannot be used for, you know, any other thing that might be needed by the Muslims. It's not permitted. Zakat can only go to these categories of people. And they are all listed in that famous ayah. There's the masakin, al-fuqara wal-masakin. There's a difference of opinion about what a faqir is and what a miskeen is in terms of which one is poorer and which one is not. But one of them refers to those who don't even have the means to look after themselves for a day, basically, in that day. They're completely destitute. And the other refers to anybody who is not ghani. Anybody who is not ghani. So a ghani is somebody who has to pay zakat. He has sufficiency and he also then has an excess. A faqir is anybody who does not meet that thing of having to pay zakat. Could be anybody who doesn't even, who has less than enough to look after himself and his dependents for a year. So it could be somebody with a massively high wage, but say he's got 100 dependents. That person could be.
Maharis a little lower than it.
No, miskeen, well, usually they say the miskeen, well, there's a difference of opinion. Some people say the faqir is the absolutely destitute.
Yeah.
Others say no, it's the miskeen. The miskeen is the absolute destitute. There's, you know, because the two terms are interchangeable usually in Arabic.
Miskeen, I think that.
Yeah, so I've heard some say miskeen is the one who has who isn't anybody who isn't rich. But
He also
then he says the
Muhammad
Messenger of
Sallallahu
Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, take from their aghniya and give to their fuqara.
Alaihi
So that fuqara means anybody who is not aghniya. So yeah.
Wasallam.
Yeah.
Fuqara.
Yeah. So
Fuqara.
but anyway, these are the two people. But I mean, in fact, all of these eight are to do with poverty in reality. Apart from one, which is more, which actually apart from a couple of them, in fact, but the majority of them are to do with poverty. But the amilina alayha, an amil is somebody who, by the way, who is appointed by authority. An amil does not appoint himself. You can't be a self-appointed zakat collector. So that's the problem we have nowadays with charities. Is that who is the oversight for these charities? They suddenly a new charity appears. It appoints himself. Maybe it contacts you know some scholars, and gets those scholars to give them a tick of approval, and then the oversight for that charity is the charities board in the UK, which is non-Muslims, and you're not allowed to put non-Muslims in authority over the Muslims. So that's a problematic thing in itself. But again, who is appointing these people? You have to then, the first thing, obviously, if you want to do zakat properly and you want to have collectors, is you have to have proper authority for the Muslims. That's a prerequisite for zakat, because you can't then really have an amil. But that category, anyway, are the people who are the collectors in the past. So if somebody was sent to collect go and examine somebody's crops and say how much he has to pay, or his animals. That person could get a wage for that. It was important to know also that he couldn't decide that he would get a certain percentage of what he took. This is what happens now. Say, you know, you go to somebody where there's some very rich people and you collect a lot, and you are saying, I want an eighth of everything I collect as one of the eight categories. No. So this thing where people could do when they go and collect on behalf of projects in the Muslim world, for example, to build a mosque or whatever it is. Or even if they're collecting zakat, and then they say, "Oh, I want this percentage of everything I collect." There's not really a proper way of doing these things. Percentage of things is linked to either being a partner in something or a qirad. They're the two ways you can have percentage. Because usually, especially with partnership, it is linked to your ability to lose as well as your ability to profit. So if you're getting a profit, you should also have the capacity of having a loss. That's one of the general rules of profit. But anyway, those are the amils. Then there's the mu'allafat al-qulub, which is another disputed category. And the mu'allafat al-qulub, those whose hearts are made close or are joined to the Muslims in a sense. There, in the early times, sometimes it was the non-Muslims who were very close to Islam, who the Messenger of Allah SWT might have felt would enter into Islam by his act of generosity to them, like Safwan, who was given
Yeah, these
all of the sheep between two valleys, basically, or between two mountains, which was zakat sheep, in order to bring him into Islam, because he's a very powerful person in Mecca, and if he becomes Muslim, many more people would follow him. So that, but generally speaking, they say that in this day and age, it can be some people who are close to Islam, but they have to actually show that they are actually close. The problem is now in this day and age that Islam is not really associated as being powerful or wealthy, the Muslims. So that doesn't really do anything to attract non-Muslims necessarily, simply, unless it's a person who you can feel that generosity will affect their heart. And then there are new Muslims, people who have only recently entered the deen, and you might think that they are, you know, still hesitant about their deen, because it's a completely new thing and they haven't really joined the community or acclimatized. Generosity to them, again, through the zakat is another way of bringing them in close. Well, gharimin, those people who have debts. Again, this is another problematic one in the modern world where people are frivolous when it comes to debt. They'll take on a debt simply to get a nicer house when they've already got a house, or they'll take on a debt simply to get that dream motor car or whatever. It's not referring to a completely frivolous debt. Debts, the I mean, Allah, you know, it's up to the emir, but it's best if you're going to use it for people who are actually taking that debt in order to improve the situation of the Muslims, for example, as to create a business, and it doesn't work, or something happens that their house collapses, and they then are forced into a situation where they have to do something like that. Those people. And the thing about debt being different, because obviously it's to do with poverty again, is you can give somebody a lot more to pay off their debt than you would otherwise give them necessarily, simply for giving them zakat as a poor person, which is simply to remove their level of being poor. Whereas you might give a huge sum that might be considered many times what a wealthy person would have in order to remove a debt. Then there's freeing slaves. Again, this is a category that doesn't really exist in the modern world. It doesn't apply to wage slaves. It applies to people who are actually physically owned. Wabn al-sabil. Again, this is a difficult one in the modern era, but I suppose it's coming back with all of these places that are freezing assets. So basically, this is somebody who is wealthy in his own land, has got stuck in another land, another place, and can't access his wealth. Usually in the modern world, you just go onto a computer and access it. Whereas in the past, you couldn't access it without traveling back to your land. But now, I suppose, with assets frozen and things like that, you could still make a case for that particular one. And fi sabilillah. Now, fi sabilillah is a much abused category. Fi sabilillah, if you look at what all of the people of knowledge say about fi sabilillah, is it refers specifically to jihad and specifically to equipping the people who are going to fight jihad. It does not refer to anything else that can broadly be considered to be done in the way of Allah. I mean, you see people using fi sabilillah to pay for fundraisers. They'll hire a restaurant and they'll hire places for people, for the speakers to stay, and all of that, and they'll use zakat money on the basis that it's going to be used then to raise more money. Or they might say fi sabilillah is a school, or fi sabilillah is providing for an imam. Or no, fi sabilillah is not none of those categories. And again, another important thing is zakat should be given to these recipients. It shouldn't be used on behalf of those recipients. So you don't assume that all people, because they're poor, have no ability for money, and you have to then be their guardian and look after them and make the decision for them as if they're children. Yes, some people who are poor may be like that. They may be poor because they are safih and they have no ability to use money and they need a guardian in order to make sure they don't waste it. That's separate. You can't assume that every single person, and that's another problem with charities, is that they basically make people go through hoops in order to get the money. They often earmark it. So they'll only give small sums if it's for the alleviation of poverty. But if it's a larger sum, they will require it to be used on behalf of that person, and then that person has to make the charity their wakil. So they're being forced to make somebody their wakil in order to access what they need. And so that person will then use it on behalf of them to create a business for them, or to I don't know. But I mean, again, you should not, unless it's with debts, you can pay off a person's debts, but otherwise it should be given directly to the person to use. Bab fi zakat al-fitr. Chapter regarding zakat al-fitr. Wa zakat al-fitri sunnatun wajibah. This is a he uses two terms here. He says faradaha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says zakat al-fitr is a sunnatun wajibah, an obligatory sunnah, which the Messenger of Allah farada, which is the word we get from far. So he's not actually saying that it's far. He's just indicating the degree to which it is a sunnah is that level of emphasize that he's using these other terms, wajib and fard, to indicate its being. So it's not an option. It's not just a bit of generosity that if you happen to think about it in the last days, you do it. No, it's required of you, not optional. And it's very important that zakat al-fitr, again, as you're going to come to, has to be given in the substances that zakat al-fitr was given by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just like the sacrifice on the on the Hajj on the Hajj Eid. This was in a specific form. Giving money instead of it does not meet all of the other extra things that you get from that act. It basically changes it to just any other form of sadaqah in people's minds. If something is unique and it has a particular form and a particular time, then people can remember that it's emphasized. If something is just the same as anything else, like, or you tick a box, this will be for my zakat al-fitr, this box will be for my sadaqah, this box will be for my dhibh, or this box will be for my zakat, ayn, and so on. It just becomes all much of the same thing, just like categories of sadaqah to a person. It's very important to keep all of these things alive in the manner that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not backward. These things, giving somebody food is not backward. Actually doing a sacrifice and realizing where your meat comes from is not backward. There are things that can still be done in the modern era, even though there are difficulties attached to the sacrifice, as for example. Faradaha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ala kulli kabirin aw saghir. Everybody who is old or young, dhakarun aw untha, male or female. By young, we mean even newborn babies.
I want to ask, no, not only for adults, but
No.
they are making mama.
And even people who are still alive, maybe they die after the beginning of the day, but they were still alive at the beginning of the day, if they'd be paid for them and so on. Hurrun aw abd. So most zakat is not required of slaves. This one is hurrun aw abd, but the slave himself doesn't have to do it. Usually it's the one who is responsible for his nafaqah. Even though slaves can have their own wealth, still their nafaqah is still the responsibility of their owner. Min al muslimin, but not non-Muslims. So only Muslims. And again, it should only be given to Muslims as well. Sa'an and kulli nafsin bi sa'in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. A sa' for every living person that you are responsible for. Bi sa'in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This sa' of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam was how big his own hands were. And he would do a double handful, which wasn't heaped, nor was it flattened out. It was just like a natural amount with your hands together. And then you put that four times, because that's a mud, and that's a sa'. And obviously, you know, with certain different types of things, it might be the actual volume might not always be the same, although it would often be close. For example, a sa' of something which is very, very small grains like sha'ir or rice, where, you know, it might fall out a little bit, might be smaller in volume than a sa' of dates that actually pile up a bit more. But generally speaking, we've worked it out because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had large-ish hands, but not super large hands. They've worked it out to be somewhere in the region of about 2.2, somewhere in that region of weight of kilograms of rice. So it's with other things, with dates, it might be a little bit of a less weight. Some other things, it might be more of a weight, but that's the approximate amount. Tu'adda min julli aishi ahli dhalik al-balad. So it should be paid. The best way of doing it is to give from the type of food that the people of that particular land in which you live eat. So if you were in Morocco, for example, the best thing would be couscous. Well, the problem with couscous, though, is it's already been changed a little bit from the, but it would be presumably then qamh, which is wheat. Whereas if,
Almost like in
yeah, or if you go to Saudi, the most common thing people would give would be dates. If you go to India, it might be rice. Here, most of the Muslims probably use rice more than anything in this particular thing. But you could give other things like lentils and any of those other things that people use as a staple. He says here, min bur, which is wheat, or sha'ir, which is barley, or sult, which is another type of pearl barley, a similar type of barley, or tamar, or dates, or aqit, which is actually like cottage cheese, dried out cheese. Oh, zabib, which is raisins. Oh, dukhun, which is millet, which is another type of grain. Oh, dhurra, which is like corn. Oh, urs, or rice. So all of these types of things that are all included. Waqila in kana al-alas qutu qawm, and this is another type of grain. There's no zakat on it, alas, but it's another type of grain that he says here, if that is what people eat, then you can pay the zakat al-fitr. Doesn't necessarily have to be all of the same ones that fall into the zakat of crops. So if that is what people eat, then you can pay zakat al-fitr in it.
Chickpeas.
Well, yeah, it's potentially is one as well. I mean, it depends what people eat. But so long as you pay it in any of these things, it's acceptable. But the best thing to do is to give it in what people eat and give the level that you would be okay with eating yourself, or the medium level, rather than the worst level. And you're not required to give the best level either, but it's often good to give as good as you can, as you can, because this is the day when people are eating something on the Eid. But you want to give something that they would preferably eat. If something is, in your eyes, very good, but most people don't really eat that where you are, and then you're giving it to somebody, what are they going to do with it? So he says here about alas, وَهُوَ حَبٌّ صَغِيرٌ يَقْرُبُ مِنْ خِلْقَةِ الْبُرْ. It is a small grain that is similar looking to wheat, alas. وَيُخْرَجُ عَنِ الْعَبْدِ سَيِّدُهُ. وَيُخْرِجُ عَنِ الْعَبْدِ سَيِّدُهُ. So the owner pays the zakat on behalf of the slave. وَالصَّغِيرُ لَا مَالَ لَهُ يَخْرُجُ عَنْهُ وَالِدُهُ. If a child has no wealth of his own, in other words, he's completely reliant on his parents and has nothing. Because sometimes children have, when somebody dies, the child might inherit something. So the child will have independent wealth. In those circumstances, his zakat al-fitr is taken from his own wealth. So, for example, if you have an orphan living with you, whose parents left him something and you're looking after him, that you would take the zakat al-fitr from that orphan's wealth. But generally speaking, most children have nothing apart from what their parents give them, so the parents look after them and pay on their behalf. ويخرج الرجل زكاة الفطر عن كل مسلم تلزمه نفقته. And a man must pay zakat al-fitr on everybody who he is required by the deen to look after financially. Might be his mother, might be his wife, children, of course, might be his father in certain circumstances. Sometimes it wouldn't be his brother, but okay, so that would be only recommended that you look after them. So it's only the people who you, but might be his grandfather or grandmother or grandson, or it's people who are directly in your line that you are required to look after. وَعَنْ مُكَاتَبَتِهِ. This is a mukatab. This is a. I'm not sure if he goes into slaves in the in this particular thing, but there were different types of slave. There were full slaves, and that's when you own 100% of a slave. Then you have, when you're a partial owner of a slave, you and somebody else buy one, and then you're both maybe 50-50 owners, so you own half of the slave. Then you have a slave which is partially freed. There are certain circumstances in which that could happen. You could free your half, and then you don't have the means to pay off the other person because you're required to in those circumstances. Then that slave becomes semi-free, half free. Half his time is his own, and half his time is belongs to his owner. So whatever he earns in his own time is his fully, and then what he does in his own time is belongs to whoever owns that part of his time. Then you have slaves who want to free themselves. And you would make an agreement with them, which is called a kitaba, that this slave will pay you so much that you agree on in installments over such and such a period of time. And then once he's finished paying off those installments, he's free. During this period of time that he's paying these installments, he's called a mukatab. And there are certain differences between a mukatab and a slave in terms of their wealth. So that's mukatab. And he says here, you also have to pay on behalf of your mukatab. Zakat al-fitr. وإن كان لا ينفق عليه, even if you don't look after him financially, because he's looking after himself. لأنه عبد, because he's still a slave. Because the thing with a mukatab is if a mukatab stops being able to pay before he's completed all of his installments, he goes back to being a full slave. So in reality, he's not the same as somebody who is an umwalad, for example, who's automatically going to be freed the moment you die, if she is the mother of one of your children. ويستحب إخراجها إذا طلع الفجر من يوم الفطر. It is recommended that you pay your zakat al-fitr after Fajr. Yeah, between the time of Fajr and the time of the prayer. But that's not always easy. I mean, especially when people live huge distances apart. Even the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, he would let people pay it a couple of days before. Yeah. There's no harm in doing that. So that means you can even take it to people a couple of days before. It doesn't mean you come and dump it in the mosque and let them do it when they get around to it.
Yeah, to be sure.
So it's not a good idea to bring it just before the Eid prayer and put it in the mosque, even though you've given in a sense almost you haven't really given it. You've handed it to somebody else to do it. So I mean, if you're going to bring it to the Eid prayer, find somebody who you can give it to. Before the e-press starts.
Approximately times
Yeah.
because
Yeah.
of
ويستحب الفطر فيه قبل الغدو. It is recommended to break your fast before going قبل الغدو إلى المصلى, before going to the musalla. So on the Hajj, it's recommended to fast until you go to the e-prayer. And on the Ramadan Eid, it's recommended to break your fast before you head out to the Eid prayer, which was in a musalla, which tended to be outside of the city, a large area where every single person in the community, man, woman, child, could all congregate. وَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ فِي الْأَضْحَى. That does not apply in the Eid al-Adha, the second Eid. وَيُسْتَحَبُّ فِي الْعِيدَيْنِ أَنْ يَمْضِي مِنْ طَرِيقٍ وَيَرْجِعُ مِنْ أُخْرَى. It is recommended also, I mentioned this, I think, when we talked about the Eid before, that when you go to the Eid prayer, you follow one particular path, and then when you come back from the Eid prayer, you try and take a different route. So that's the end of this section. One other thing I should mention here, some people may not be able to afford to give even a sa' of zakat al-fitr. They're so destitute. These people, if they're completely destitute, give nothing. They are the only people who are exempt from zakat al-fitr. But if they have got something, then they should give whatever they can, even if it's a mud for each person, or 2 muds for each person, whatever they can.
Some people they bought a zakat al-fitr from others and they from these
You shouldn't do that.
yeah
You shouldn't really do that.
they because they don't have
Yeah.
nothing but when they get
Yeah, but I don't think you should do that. That's sort of using something that was already done for the same purpose. It was given to you as zakat al-fitr for the day of
yeah
fitr. I
exactly.
mean, you shouldn't really be giving that. So, is there any questions on this section? Because we're done with zakat now. Nothing?
No, I can agree. Of
Yes.
fluctuation.
You should work out what you zakat is something which does not belong to you. If you're giving it with the intention of zakat, it should be correct as far as you're aware. Not to just give extra.
No benefits.
No. There's no benefit in going to excess in anything in the deen, as Nizar mentioned in the khutbah last week. It's basically assuming that you know better than the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the people or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gave these laws to us.
It's like fluctuation. You've got a number changes. You're trying to pick a time, like midnight, and that's the number.
Well, that's not the way we do zakat, you see. You have to look at the what types of wealth that you have. Things that fluctuations that have appeared afterwards, unless it's a profit of a business, won't really affect your zakat. Because we basically say that you have to have possession of everything in your hands for a full year. So you should be able to work out what you have had for that full year. If it's a profit of a business, then yes, there might be. certain fluctuations, but then you just choose a time, and whatever it is at that moment, if that's your zakat year, then that's the amount you take, even if it changes later on that same day. Babun fil Hajj wal Umrah. We've just finished Hajj. I was just saying that basically every time I'm teaching a chapter in this, it's just finished. I mean, we began Ramadan just when Ramadan finished the fasting. Now we're beginning Hajj and people are on their way back. MashaAllah. Umrah, people will still be going on Umrah, I suppose.
Next year.
Yeah. People have to have good memories to remember for the full year. Anyway. Bab fil Hajj wal Umrah. Is that a question for somebody online? Sorry, I can't hear very well. Hello?
Hello. How are you?
Alayhi salaam wa rahmatullah.
Can you mix the grains? Like it is the fat or can you mix? Can you mix the grains?
It's difficult to because, as I said, each thing has different weights to it. So it's difficult to work out unless you are doing it by volume. It potentially, I wouldn't see why it would necessarily be wrong or forbidden to do it. But if you're doing it by weight, different substances have different weights. The volume, as you know, a liter of dates does not weigh the same as a liter of rice, for example. So it's not easy to do. I would advise to make it easy. You just, for each person, you keep to one particular substance. And say if you're giving on behalf of 10 people, then you could give 10 different things, 10 different substances, if that's what people eat. But it's best to, give what people are going to eat. And usually that's just one main staple in each place. I mean, as I said, we normally give rice, basmati rice. The word Hajj comes from a root which means to aim towards something, basically, or to make something your goal. So that's the word Hajj become basically a pilgrimage, somewhere where your destination is. So that's where the word Hajj, the word Umrah is a word that means to ziyarah, basically, a visiting something, a visit of the house. Or it can also mean populating somewhere. It comes from the root of to increase the population of something or to fill something up. Hajj basically refers to this particular thing. You mentioned it in the khutbah last week, the oldest and longest going pilgrimage that goes back definitively to the time of Sidna Ibrahim alayhi salam, but we also know that it went back to the time of Sidna Adam, and actually before Sidna Adam to the Malaika, who would also do tawaf of the Bayt, like they say 70,000 years before. I mean, the mentions, so this pilgrimage has been here. It's basically the center of this dunya. It's the pilgrimage to the place that is the Qibla, the direction in which we worship our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's basically where he has placed as the center of this dunya in order for us to remember him and pray to him. So it was used to be called Becca, as he's going to talk about. This particular it was a valley called Becca, which then became Mecca. But he refers to it here as Becca because it's mentioned in the Book of Allah as Becca in Surah Al Imran. Hajj has four elements that have to be there in order for it to be accepted. I'm sure you know them: Ihram, Tawaf, Sa'i, and Arafat. If you miss any of those, then you have no Hajj. Two of them can be made up later, which is the Tawaf. Because if you miss the Tawaf, we're talking about the Tawaf al-Ifada, which is the one that comes after you've completed Arafat. If you miss that Tawaf, you can make it up anytime, years, even a year later. And then you can do the sa'i. You can still make up the sa'i after, because it comes after the tawaf al-ifada most of the time, especially for people who are doing tamattu. You will do the sa'i after tawaf al-ifada. So these two can be made up. The other two, ihram, if you do not enter ihram before Arafat, then you have no hajj. If you do not do stand on Arafat before Maghrib on the day of Arafat, then you have no hajj. They can't be made up later. It's a specific time connected to them.
You have to stand before Arafat.
I leave after deep. Well, you have to leave sun actually after Maghrib, because you have to leave after Maghrib. Yeah. So if you leave before Maghrib, you haven't stood on Arafat. So basically, those four have to be done. There are other things that are obligations, like the talbiyah, for example, which is connected to the ihram, or the stoning and things like that. These ones, there are obligatory, like the first tawaf, but they can be made right by a sacrifice if you don't do them. But not these four things. They're called the arkan, the pillars. Umrah is pretty much the same as Hajj, apart from it does not have Arafat. No Arafat. And as you mentioned last week, basically the thing about Hajj is it's very much a reminder of the Yawm al-Qiyamah in many, many ways. You basically go wearing the same clothes that you're going to wear when you're put in the grave, and then you have the standing on Arafat, which is very much like the Hashr, the day when you're all gathered together to wait on your Lord. And as you mentioned, the Surah al-Hajj basically begins with mention of the Yawm al-Qiyamah and many of the things relating to Yawm al-Qiyamah before it talks about Hajj. So that's one of the things about the Hajj, is basically a constant reminder, but also it's a reminder of the strength of the Muslims, because you go there and you see the size of the Muslim Ummah, how many Muslims there are across the world. How the Messenger of Allah, as we know, on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, is going to boast about the size of his Ummah. We can see that when we go on Hajj. Wujub al-Hajj. Wa Hajju Baytillahi al-Haram. The Baytullah, the house of Allah, the Kaaba, is called the Haram because certain things are not permitted in its zone that are permitted outside of that zone. Just like when we go into the prayer, we go into a state of Haram. Certain things are not permitted in the prayer that are permitted outside of the prayer. So it's very, very similar in that respect. Alladhi bi Bekka. So the Hajj of the house of Allah, the Haram house of Allah, that is at Bekka. And that's based on the, as I said, Inna awwala baytin wudi'a lin nasi lalladhi bi Bekkata mubarakan wa huda lil alamin. So the first house that was built for people, or that was positioned for people, placed for people, is that which is at Bekka. So this is also indicating that the Kaaba has been here since the very least Sidna Adam alayhi salam, because it was the very first house that was placed for mankind. And it was always in the same place, Bekka. Faridatun ala kulli man istata'a ila dhalika sabila. It is an obligation on everybody who has the ability to make a sabil to it. So this sabil, here he explains what he means. He says here, man istata'a ilayhi sabila, those who are able to find, we've often translated it as the means to go there. Amin al-Muslimin al-Ahrar al-Balighin. So those who it is a farida upon them, an obligation upon them, number one, have to be Muslim. Number two, adult. And number three, they have to be free, ahrar. But there's also another one, they also have to be sane. So if you don't fit into one of those categories, if you're not a Muslim, you can't go on Hajj. And if you go on Hajj, it doesn't count. And it's not an obligation on you. If you're insane, if you go on Hajj, it doesn't count.
What's meaning to
It means that they mad, mad. Majnoon, Majnoon. If you're a child, it counts if you go on Hajj as a Hajj, but you have to be accompanied by an adult who takes you through those things. It counts, but the obligation is not lifted from you. So even though you've been on Hajj as a child, you're still required to go on Hajj as an adult. It doesn't lift the obligation from you.
Like when you can support yourself there.
No, an adult is when you reach puberty. Not well, some ch children maybe be able to support themselves very young, but they haven't reached puberty. They go on Hajj and they're able to do that. They still have to go once they reach puberty. And if you are a slave and you're taken by your owner, for example, on Hajj while you're a slave, and then you're later freed, you still have to go on Hajj. But it counts, but you still have to go. Says, Marra fi umri, once in your life. Wasabil at tariq as-sabila. So a sabil, this word sabila, they have translated some as being ma'mun, as being safe. There being it being possible for you to go there without being killed or being robbed or whatever it is. Others have translated it as a much traveled path. But basically, this word, man is thought, number one, requires the way there to be open. What's the way there in the modern era? It involves visas and things like that. So if you can't get a visa and you keep on trying, it doesn't mean you stop trying, then it's not obligatory on you. You haven't fulfilled the condition of it being possible for you. So long as you keep trying to do that. And if you're, for example, if the only way there is by land, and all the countries around there are in battle, as seems to be happening at the moment, then you also wouldn't have to go there because it would be dangerous for you to have to travel through those lands. So
Yeah,
we
but like before, in the time from in Morocco, 80 years they stopped the Al-Hajj.
because of the
But
day,
yeah,
because of the fighting in Libya or something.
that was from Averroes, acknowledged.
Yeah.
He was a judge on the people didn't stop.
Yeah, because there were a lot of
Yeah,
bandits.
because when they go to, that's too long, they were. All time they were hooked on
Yeah.
the way, and he stopped it.
Mate, yeah.
He
It's
told him no Hajj for the moment, and that's still
But
80 years.
again, though, again, in one sense, though, it's on the individual. What is dangerous for one person may not be dangerous for somebody else. So it depends on your own capacity. Even the road may be open for one person and closed for another, like with a visa. The second one was Zad al-Muballagh ila Mecca. So you have enough provisions to get you to Mecca and back. By the way, not just there. And part of this also is having the means to look after the people you leave behind. So if you have a family who are not going to be able to look after themselves if you go away,
Yeah.
you may have a family who are able to look after themselves, in which case it's valid for you to go and leave them to look after themselves. But if you have a family who are not able to do that, then that is part of the zad that you have to take into account here. You have to make sure you leave them enough for the days. And in the past, this could have been 6 months that you were away, maybe a year sometimes,
Yeah.
a long period of time. So you have to know that your people will be looked up. Maybe you might go to your brother or your uncle or your father and say, look, can you make sure you look after them while I'm away or whatever? But you would have to leave provision for that. Wal quwwa ala al wusuli ila Mecca, imma rakiban aw rajila. And you have to have the physical endurance to be able to get there, either on horseback, which has happened recently, whether or in a car or a van or on an airplane, whatever it is. I mean, some people can't even travel on airplanes. They, for example, when they get up to a particular level, they get thrombosis or whatever it is. You have to know your own body and know your capacities. Or walking, he says here. Yeah, so walking, rajilan. I mean, if you're walking from the Maghrib, that's quite a long way. If you're walking from Medina, that might be more doable, but yeah. Ma'a sihhatil badan. And he adds another one here, which he doesn't really need, but he's just to emphasize this point that it also means that if you're very ill, even if you might have the capacity to do it, it might make your illness worse, then you shouldn't also do it. You haven't met the, I mean, a lot of people, they know that their time is coming and they want to go and die on Hajj. You see that. But I mean, it's not an obligation. on them. They're not actually considered to have to go to Hajj, those people. Al-Ihram. So this is the first one of the four pillars that you basically have to do. And it's the, he mentions it first because it's the first one that you do. He says here, wa innama yu'maru an yuhrima min al-miqat. You're only obliged to do to enter into ihram. And ihram, when he says enter into ihram, we're not talking about the clothing here. Entering into ihram is the intention, the words, Allahumma labbaik, the full labbaik that you say, and basically facing towards the direction of the house that you're going to go in. That's basically the three major things that are involved. So sitting on your horse or sitting in the bus ready to go, and that's where you make this intention and you say you're the Allahumma labbaik and all of the rest of the labbaik. So that's basically, but where do you do this? When do you do it first? The time depends upon when you are traveling. If you, so long as you are traveling in the, what's called the months of Hajj, which begin immediately after Ramadan, then you can enter into Ihram for Hajj. You can enter into Ihram for Umrah at any time, but it has to be in the months of Hajj to enter into Ihram for Hajj. So that's from the Eid of Fitr, after the Eid of Fitr, all the way up until the day of Arafah. That's the time period for Ihram. Yeah. Obviously, if you're going to stay in Ihram for Hajj for that whole time, that's not easy. So a lot of people, most people, if they're going to do Ifrad, when you do only Hajj, they will not enter Ihram until the beginning of the Hijjah, maybe a week or two, or maximum or two, maximum 2 weeks. If you're doing tamattu, then you wouldn't make your Ihram for Hajj at all. You'd make your Ihram for Umrah, then you would leave Ihram while you were there, and then you would come out again and then re-enter. The clothes is, he's going to go into some of that in a minute. Yeah, but that's not the actual act of entering ihram. That's the requirements. That's requirements of ihram, but that's not the act of entering ihram. So, for example, now if you're on an airplane, you can't, when the airplane's flying over this miqat, you don't want to go past the miqat when you enter ihram. You want to make you, so if you if you, they say we're passing the thing, you can't just jump up because the plane doesn't stop above the miqat and wait for you to put on your clothes and everything. It continues to go forward. So what you have to do is you have to put on your clothes before you reach that point. And then the moment it's announced, you make your intention and say the words in order to make sure you're not past the point when you, because you're not allowed to go past the point without being in ihram. وَمِيقَاتُ أَهْلِ الشَّامِ. So there's different places depending on the direction you're coming from. Each of these different places has a different miqat. So if you're coming from the direction of Sham, which is modern day Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, all that area, and Misr, Egypt. So basically, we're talking from the northwest, basically. If you're coming from that sort of direction and going beyond that to the Maghrib, or Andalus or Europe. This was when people were traveling by land, by the way. If people are traveling by airplane, it depends on the route that the airplane takes. But if you're coming by that direction, then he says here that you have to do your thing at Al-Juhfa. And they will announce this place. They'll announce the miqat as you're flying over it, basically, so you know where it is. That is if you're going to Mecca straight away. If you're going to Medina first, which a lot of people are required to do now, then you don't enter Ihram until you leave Medina and you go to the Dhul-Hulaifa. So it depends. If you're going to Medina first, you don't enter Ihram on the airplane before you come. You wait until you go to Medina, then you enter your Ihram after Medina. That's regardless of where you're coming from. He says here, فَإِن مَرُّوا بِالْمَدِينَ. Also, if you're going, if this would often happen in the past, you wouldn't actually pass the miqat itself because these are specific towns. Most of them are no longer exist. Juhba doesn't exist anymore, as far as I'm aware, or it was a ruin at this time anyway. Maybe they've created a place there now. So you wouldn't necessarily go through that exact spot, Jaffa. So basically, they say when you are parallel or perpendicular to or next to it, anywhere in a line equidistant from it too, then you would enter into the ihram. You would stop, and he's going to mention exactly how you enter ihram, the various things that you should do when you do it. وَمِيقَاتُ أَهْلِ الْعِرَاقِ. No, he's sorry. He says here, فَإِنْ مَرُّوا بِالْمَدِينَةِ, if they pass by Medina, فَالْأَفْضَلُ لَهُمْ أَنْ يُحْرِمُوا مِنْ مِيقَاتِ أَهْلِهَا مِنْ ذِي الْحُلَيْفَةِ. If you pass by Medina, so there are different routes. If you're coming from the direction of Morocco, you might come the direction of Juhfa, or you might actually come across the sea and come via Medina, potentially. And so you would pass through Medina on your way rather than coming. If you're passing through Medina, he says here, it's better not to go into Ihram until you reach, after you've left Medina. Even if you pass by Juhfa, if you're going to Medina first, you don't go into Ihram until you pass by Medina. And then you go where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Ihram, which was, it's about 6 miles off, I think 5 miles. I don't know, maybe it's inside modern day Medina now. Dhul Hulayfa, and that's where you enter Ihram. They probably have a mosque there now. I never went to Medina first, so I don't know. Does anybody know? But I'm sure they have a particular place there where people will enter Ihram and then they'll continue on. وَمِيقَاتُ أَهْلِ الْعِرَاقِ ذَاتَ عِرْقٍ, the miqat of the people of Iraq coming from that direction. Might be Iran, Iraq, the Caucasus, all those places when they're coming from that particular direction. He says that they enter into Ihram at Dhat al-Irq, and the Ahlul Yemen, the people of Yemen and the south, maybe South Africa, they would enter from Yelemlem. And then he says here, Wa Ahlul Najd, the people from the Najd region. Whereabouts is the Najd? It's like slightly east, isn't it? East of, east, northeast, isn't it? What's the difference in Najd and Iraq in the direction?
I would have thought it's kind of the same.
It was obviously considered a slightly different direction. Anyway, they say that that is a place called Qarn, the Miqat. وَمَنْ مَرَّ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ, if any of these people, whether they're coming from Yemen, whether they're coming from Najd, whether they're coming from Iraq or any of these directions, if any of them pass by Medina, for wajibun alayhi an yuhrima min dhil halayfa. It is obligatory on him to not do ihram until he reaches dhil halayfa, which is the one for the people of Medina. Idh la yata'addahu ila miqatinahu. Because once he's gone to Medina, he's never going to come any close to his miqat again. Whereas the people who are coming from the north, from say Morocco, it is conceivable to leave Medina and then go past Juhfa on your way to Mecca. So it's not obligatory. But here he's saying, no, it's not possible here for you, if you've gone to Medina, to then make all the way back to Yelemlem or whatever it is, and then go on from there. Because by doing that, you'll be passing the miqat of Dhul Halifa if you do that. And you shouldn't go past the miqat when you're intending to go to Mecca without being in ihram. وَيُحْرِمُ الْحَجِّ أَوِ الْمُعْتَمِرُ بِإِثْرِ صَلَاةِ فَرِيضَةٍ أَوْ نَافِلَةٍ. If you are entering your ihram for Hajj or for Umrah, then you do it immediately after a prayer that you pray. This is something which is strongly recommended, or actually a sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And actually, it's better to do. He mentions here, you can do it after an obligatory prayer. Say, for example, you pray dhuhr, and then bi-ithri, it doesn't mean immediately after here. It means what you do when you are intending to do ihram is you go, you do your ghusl, which he'll mention in a second, which is a sunnah for this. A ghusl where you properly wash yourself, because you're not going to be able to do that again for a while. Brush your hair and, do all of the things that you, to cut your nails and all of the other sunnah things that you're going to do, shave the areas that you shave and so on. You do that, Then you go and do two rak'ats, specifically with the intention of ihram. That's the best thing, but you can do it, he says, after a fard prayer. Then when you've completed those two rak'ats, then you go to your horse, or you go to your car, or you go to your bus, or whatever else you're traveling with. I mean, as again, we're coming on airplanes, so a lot of this is immaterial. We might do this in the airport before we got on the plane. Yeah. So you do, you might even, and so there will be a bit of a gap between the two rak'ats and you actually making the intention of ihram. And then once you've done your ghusl, you've put on your clothes of ihram for a man, you know, basically it can't be anything stitched or anything that goes around your body fully. So whether even around like a ring around your hand or a band that you tie around or anything that's buttoned up or sewed around you, you're not allowed to wear. And basically you just wear two garments. Women can wear whatever they want to wear, so long as their faces and hands are exposed. Basically, that's their ihram. So then you put the clothes on, then you do your two rak'ats, then you go out. You get on your horse, as we're Sidi Abdul Qadir. Get on your horse, then you make your intention. Once you sort of face the horse in the direction you're going, you make your intention and you say your talbiyah. That's ihram.
If you're flying over your miqat, you do your two rak'ats before you get on the plane.
I mean, unless it's because for us, we don't, the Malikis, you can't play on an airplane according to the strongest position. So you'd have to do it where you actually validly can pray. For I'm sure many of the other madhabs who allow that, they would do the two rak'ats on the airplane. They might, some people I think might even get changed on the airplane. They might sort of rush in, the bathroom's always occupied when you're trying to get changed or
When before you leave here,
I mean, you're not going to be able to do that very easy on the airplane unless you're in first class. Or yeah, in the house, or if or if you're going to an airport that has facilities like that and it's easy, then you can do it there, I suppose, as well. Obviously. Yeah, depends.
the disabled toilet.
That's not so easy, even in those disabled toilets. But anyway, so then you say. Once you are doing your ihram after these two, after you've got on your horse, you say labbaik, which the story of this labbaik is that Sidna Ibrahim alayhi salam was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to call the people, to invite the people to come to Hajj from every place. So he basically said, well, how can I call people when my voice doesn't reach that far? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you are the one who has to do alayk al nida, you have to do the calling. And we will make sure that it reaches. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically makes it reach every person who was alive then and every person who was not alive then. So Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam went on to, some people say it was his maqam, and some people say that it was one of the mountains of Mecca. And he went to the summit and he made this call, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it reach some people once, so they hear it once, some people more than once, and however many times the invitation comes to a person, that's how many times he will do Hajj. And this is the response of us when we have this invitation is labbaik, at your service, O Allah. Or I heed your call, in a sense. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk. La sharika lak. So that's the talbiyah. That wording was the wording used by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when you do it, he says, "Wa yanwi ma arada min hajjin aw umrah." You make your intention of what you're going to do, whether it's a hajj or an umrah. And as I said, that depends also on the type of hajj that you are doing. If you are doing what's called tamattu, he's going to go into these. Then you only intend Umrah. You don't intend Hajj at all. You wait until you leave and go to Tan'im and come back to Masjid Aisha. That's what you do if you're doing, which is what most people do now because Imam Shafi'i preferred that. Imam Malik preferred Ifrad, that is that you only intend Hajj and there's no Umrah in it at all. And the other one is Qiran, where you intend them both together, linked. but you intend Umrah first, and then you can add on the Hajj as within that. You can either
What's the difference?
tamattu is you leave, you're only intending Umrah, whereas Qiran, you're intending Umrah and then you're adding the intention of Hajj while you're still in your ihram of.
So you stay.
Potentially, yes, you do. Yeah, it's similar in that respect. But the difference is that there is no hint of a Hajj when you intend tamattu. I mean, even though you're in the back of your mind going for a Hajj, the only intention that you're doing with that particular ihram, because the ihram has to be for something specific, is Umrah, nothing else. But it goes into the details a lot more of these particular things a bit later. You are commanded, and again, Sunnah, to do a ghusl when you go into ihram, qabla an yuhrim, before entering ihram. ويتجرد من محيط الثياب والمحيط. He doesn't mention محيط here, but both. You have to take off any clothes that are محيط, which is stitched together. In other words, that they go round. محيط means they go around your body, and then they are held in place by stitching, or they're held in place by buttons, or they're held in place by knots that you tie. All of those things are the same. Basically, if you look at the way you put on ihram, you put it around, then you roll it on, basically. It's not tied, it's not got buttons, it's not stitched. That's the number one thing. And then it also you can't it's a being a being around your body. So even if it's one particular piece of cloth, but it's a round one that you put over your head, for example, like a qamis. No, you can't wear that. It has, because that's basically something which has a hole and you put around you, and that's got around your neck. So it's not allowed. But as I said, women can wear whatever they want to wear. But so long as they're the ihram of the woman is her face and her kafan, her hands. ويستحب له أن يغتسل للدخول مكة. This is a separate thing. He says, now that I'm mentioning this ghusl, you should also be aware that there's another ghusl. There's also one on the day of Arafat, but there's another one here that he mentions, which is recommended, is that you make a ghusl when you enter Mecca. And whether it's for the entering of Mecca, this ghusl, or whether it's because you're about to do the tawaf, there's a difference of opinion. Some people say it's connected to the tawaf. And because their proof that it's connected to the tawaf rather than simply to entering Mecca is the fact that this first ghusl that we mentioned for ihram, if you are a woman who is in her menstrual period, you do that ghusl. Even though you are in your menstrual period, you do the ghusl for ihram and you enter ihram. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu anha, when she asked, when she was on her period, she said, you do everything that anybody else does on Hajj, apart from the fact that you don't do tawaf. That's basically, so that includes this ghusl. But this ghusl for entering Mecca, the woman who is on her menstrual period doesn't do, which indicates it's connected to the tawaf potentially. And it's recommended with the second one, not.
I guess you wouldn't be able to rush them.
Well, yeah, again, yeah, the second tawaf, you don't do dalk, or you don't rub vigorously anyway. I mean, if there's something that you have to remove, impurity, then you will remove that impurity. But you don't rub yourself, you definitely don't use soaps and things like that to clean yourself. I mean, it's a very light ghusl. The first one was a very strong ghusl. ولا يزال يلبي دبر الصلوات وعند كل شرف أو شرف وعند ملاقات الرفاق. You continue to do your talbiyah. So basically, a talbiyah is wajib, according to the strongest tradition, obligatory in the sense that if you don't do it, you have to make it up with a sacrifice. Or if you delay it for so long and don't connect it to its ihram, that you have to do a sacrifice once. When you enter ihram, that is the obligation of it. Other than that, it's still recommended to do it regularly. And usually when your state changes, like you get on a bus or off a bus, or you meet a group of travelers, or you leave a group of travelers, or you are about to do a prayer, or you finish a prayer, or you go up to the top of a hill and you come down into a valley, all those various things. But he says here, you should not do it constantly. So he says here, walaysa alayhi kathratul ilhah. He should not be persistent in it, constantly doing it, because that leads to almost, not being bored of it, but sort of like it becoming tiresome for you to keep on doing it. And you don't want to be tired. This has to maintain its meaning, that you're at the service of Allah and you're coming for this. So you do it when your state changes and you maintain doing it, but you don't do it every second of every day, basically. فَإِذَا دَخَلَ مَكَّةَ أَمْسَكَ عَنِ التَّلْبِيَةِ حَتَّى يَطُوفَ وَيَسْعَى. So he says here, when you enter Mecca, and there's a difference of opinion again with this, is it when we enter Mecca, or is it when we are going specifically entering Mecca and we're going straight to the Tawaf? So, for example, if somebody is on her period and she's not going to do Tawaf for a while, according to the second position, she would continue to do her Talbiyah until she is ready to go and do the Tawaf. But anyway, there's a difference of opinion about that. But anyway, entering, it's a valid position. When you enter Mecca, you stop doing the Talbiyah until you have completed your Tawaf and completed your Sa'i, if you're doing your Sa'i after that first Tawaf. Which is not obligatory to do it. It simply has to be after an obligatory tawaf. So, Allahumma labbaik. Yes. So you continue to say Allahumma labbaik until you enter Mecca, and then you stop. Then you do your tawaf and you do your sa'i. And then, if you were doing umrah, you've left now. So you wouldn't be doing it when you're not in ihram anymore. If you were doing hajj, you resume doing it after the sa'i, until midday on Arafah, when you go to where you're playing, standing in Arafah, because basically, and then you stop while you're at Arafah, basically. So this is the
When we came to Mecca, we still
then you go back to doing it again after Arafah.
for the pig, we still making until we go to our side.
You don't do it on your tawaf. So when you go into ihram, then you're going to Mecca. You're on your journey. You do your labbaiks until you enter the city proper. Maybe by that they might mean now what's the haram, because the city is huge, where you can see where the Kaaba is visible. Then you stop. Then you go. You. First thing you should do immediately is to go and do your tawaf straight away if you can. Apart from maybe dropping off your bags, having a quick snack if you need a quick snack, or whatever it is. Yeah, doing your ghusl, and all those sort of things. Then you go, you do your tawaf, then you do your sa'i, then you resume saying, in other words, you don't do it while you're doing tawaf or sa'i. What you do while you're doing tawaf and sa'i, you concentrate on dhikr and du'a. فَإِذَا دَخَلَ مَكَّةَ أَمْسَكَ عَنِ التَّلْبِيَةِ حَتَّى يَطُوفَ وَيَسْعَى ثُمَّ يُعَاوِدُهَا حَتَّى تَزُولَ الشَّمْسُ مِنْ يَوْمِ عَرَفَةَ. Then you resume doing it until the sun reaches its zawal, which is midday, the highest point on the day of Arafah. وَيَرُوحَ إِلَى الْمُصَلَّاهَا, and you go to the place where you're going to be standing there, or you, because usually after that point you're going to the mosque of Arafah to pray the prayer with people if you're able to get there. Just finish one little bit here because it's connected. وَيُسْتَحَبُّ أَنْ يَدْخُلَ مَكَّةَ مِنْ كَدَاءَ الثَّنِيَّةَ الَّتِي بِأَعْلَى مَكَّةَ. So it's recommended to enter from a place that's called Kada, which is now called the Ma'la Gate, I think, Bab al-Ma'la. And that is the, because there is a high side to Mecca and a low side to Mecca. So you enter on the high side and you leave on the low side, basically. That was the way the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did it. A thaniyya is like a mountain pass. So Mecca had mountains or big, large hills and mountains around it. You would enter through this particular pass because that's what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. We're emulating wherever you're coming from. If you're even if you're coming from Yemen or whatever, you would still try and enter from that particular side. I'm not sure exactly what side it is because when you're there, you just get taken where they take you. We're not going on foot much these days, are we? So, I mean, I'm sure we could ask Abdul Qadir how they managed to do that as well, because when he went on horseback, yeah. وَإِذَا خَرَجَ خَرَجَ مِنْ كُدَى. So it's كَدَى and كُدَى. And so you enter with fatḥ, and you leave with ضم, with contraction. But anyway, so Kada to Kuda, and Kuda is, he says here, is called the Shabika Gate or the Bab Bani Sahm, which is the lowest part of the city. Wa in lam yaf'al fil wajhain fala haraj. But if you don't do that, there's no problem. This is something that's recommended. If you don't do it, you haven't affected your hajj in every negative way. You don't have to do sacrifice. It's not a huge deal, but it's better if you can do it. But with the numbers of people now, it's obviously not so easy for that many people to all enter from the same place.
Yeah, 5 million that they want to go to.
Or they want to increase it, I think, to 20 million. But قال, that's it, Imam Malik said, فَإِذَا دَخَلَ مَكَّةَ فَلْيَدْخُلُ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامِ. The moment you enter the city of Mecca, you should go straight to the mosque, Imam Malik said. وَيُسْتَحْسَنُ أَنْ يَدْخُلَ مِنْ بَابِ بَنِي شَيْبَةَ. And he said it's best to enter from the Banu Shayba gate, which is called the Bab As-Salam now. So basically, that's what I was saying before. The first thing you do when you go to Mecca is go to greet the owner of the house, the master of the house. It's su'ul adab, bad adab, when you go to somebody's house to not first go and greet that person. So basically, that's the first thing you should do, and the greeting of the mosque of the Haram is tawaf. But again, this is combined with the tawaf al-wusul, which is an obligatory tawaf. So that's the first thing you should do. So in other words, you shouldn't dawdle. You shouldn't arrive and then go sightseeing and go and have a, sit down in a nice restaurant for a big full meal and, go and have a sauna in your in your in a jacuzzi in your hotel or anything. No, you should go. Drop off your bags, do your ghusl. If you're absolutely desperately hungry, have a quick bite and then go straight to the mosque through the Bab as-Salam if you can. All right, well, we'll finish there because the next section is talking about tawaf. So, any questions about any of that, ihram? I mean, it's not that complicated particularly, but there are things relating to women who are on their period that can become difficult. Because, especially if they give themselves a very short window.
We play a song after we go to make a whistle and what it is thing and to that's mean with the intention.
Yeah, but he was saying before that you can put your you do your ghusl, put your ihram on, and then pray dhuhr, and then use the dhuhr as the prayer for entering ihram. But he said it's better to specifically
Sure.
to for, but there is an issue. Sometimes you arrive and it's between Asr and Maghrib when you reach the miqat. When that happens, then you should wait, unless by waiting you'll miss the boat, or your companions will all leave without you. You'll miss the bus, or maybe you won't even arrive at Hajj in time because you're coming right at the end and you need to get straight to Arafah. So otherwise, then you just do the ihram without those rak'ats if you arrive in that time. You don't do
That's all of like, is it a distance thing or is it
it's
the
it is it
axis thing?
it's basically a dis a particular places. But then you can sort of draw a line between two miqats, say, and then if you're anywhere on that line coming in, the moment you pass that point, you are now in the area. There's also people who live in that area. Their miqat is their home. So the moment they leave their house, they are outside, they're outside of the miqat. So they need to enter into ihram at home and then go out.
Like a border like that.
Yeah. Or it might be that or their mosques, because say their mosque is slightly further away, then they can go and do it from the mosque if they want to, if it's easier for them. Any questions? بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.